Good evening and Merry Christmas to everyone who has braved the elements to come and worship with us here on Christmas Eve. And we have the opportunity to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and to recenter ourselves on the motivation behind the celebration that we now enjoy, the motivation behind the decorations and even the gifts that we enjoy this time of year. During our Sunday morning worship services throughout this Christmas season, we've been kind of progressing our way through a variety of hymns and Christmas carols. We've considered their roots in Scripture and how these songs, which are so popular this time of year, how they manage to communicate the eternal truths of God in musical form. So far, we've enjoyed considering Isaac Watts's Joy to the World and John M. Neal's translation of O Come, Emmanuel. And this evening, we will take a quick look at another Christmas classic, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And just as Neal's work was a translation of an ancient church composition and Watts was his putting of Psalm 98 to song, today's song is also the result of multiple authors, those being two 18th century Methodists, George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. It was Charles Wesley who originally wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing in 1739 under the original name of A Hymn for Christmas Day. So I realize I'm a little bit ahead of schedule. But then in 1739, it was republished under Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So I invite you to read with me the three verses of this dearly loved and incredibly enriching Christmas hymn. If you wanted to look in your hymnals, that would be hymn number 133. But the three verses go as follows, and you will be familiar with them. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And each verse is followed by the refrain, which goes, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Verse 2 goes on, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. As you can see, this is much more than just a simple one-note celebration. I guarantee if you asked a number of children from Christian families, what is the meaning of Christmas? One of the ones, and probably one of the most common ones you would get, is it is Jesus' birthday. And that's not wrong. It might not be the actual physical date, but it is the day that we take to celebrate Jesus' birth. The author of Hebrews, he is considering, and he's even kind of critiquing some long-standing believers. He says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Notice, however, that there is nothing wrong with spiritual milk. Indeed, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are to, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. But just as an infant is weaned and given food of greater substance, we also must do the same. And as we consider the celebration of Christmas, it is my prayer that we would gradually move from the milk of Jesus' birthday and along to the meat of the incredible and multifaceted miracle of the incarnation, God the Son being born in human flesh. We must grow up into salvation. And thankfully, the duo of Whitefield and Wesley, they carry us through in this hymn an incredibly wide range of the implications, the meaning behind Jesus coming to earth. They base their musical pronouncements on several passages of Scripture as they go. The first verse and its refrain come from the Christmas staple in Luke 2. And there in Luke 2 we can read, "There were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Interestingly, at this point in the understanding of Christ, the fullness of the good news of the gospel is yet obscured. The people of Israel have long awaited the Messiah, and as the coming decades of Jesus' life would bear out, they had almost totally misunderstood what the Messiah would do and who he would be. But the shepherds knew enough, even from hearing the proclamation of that angelic host, is that there was cause for great salvation. It was worthwhile to celebrate Jesus' birthday. They didn't understand the fullness of what was transpiring before their eyes, that in Christ God and sinners would be reconciled. How any of this was to happen was yet to be revealed, and yet they knew to celebrate. The second verse of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" reminds us of who it really was that was born on earth that day. Throughout his life, Jesus of Nazareth was called many things. We get that even just from his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' own disciple, Nathanael, he once asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" when he was being called. When Jesus even asked his disciples later in his ministry who the people said the Son of Man was, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Simon Peter did not believe this for a second, for he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle Paul later in Colossians 2 identified Jesus as him in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and he who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ, the everlasting Lord and incarnate deity, he subjected himself to mortality, to the indignity of human birth and a human life and ultimately a human death. And Christianity is not the only religion where we see a God becoming incarnate in some manner or another. But Jesus didn't come to earth, come to live in a human body idly. It wasn't out of some morbid curiosity, "I wonder what it's like to be a human." He didn't come out of compulsion, "Well, I guess I have to go and save those people, so I don't really have a choice here." And he didn't do so just as many of the Greek and Roman pantheon did, just to cause problems or because it was fun. But Christ's incarnate life and death, it was born of a plan made by the Trinity long before the creation of the world, that he should become a perfect Savior for the very people whom before creation he even knew that they would reject him. And then in the third and final stanza, we're led to the truth, the one acclaimed by the angels, that he is the everlasting Lord of all things, that he is the heaven-born Prince of Peace, and that this very one came that the love of God might be made manifest among us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In Jesus, God demonstrated that he loved us, sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, appeasing the very wrath of God through the Son of God. The Son of Righteousness, the one through whom life exists, he laid his glory by and was born that men no more may die. He's born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. And I hope you can see why, as we consider these hymns that have become so dear to us in the Christmas season, why some of these hymns have lasted as long as they have. I am firmly in the camp that many of our modern songs will not make it 100 years, much less 2 or 3 or 1500, as some of our current hymns have. But these hymns that we are singing carry eternal weight because they can communicate eternal truth. Some of us, like the shepherds, are just now in the first moments of realizing that Jesus has come, that God and sinners might be reconciled. We are rightly still at the point where we are just taking strength from pure spiritual milk. We are spiritual babies, and that's okay. Every single one of us were once both physical and spiritual babies. We're just taking our first spiritual baby steps, and this whole new life is still brand new to us. So continue to be strengthened in the good news that this is indeed Jesus' birthday, and it's worthwhile celebrating. But be led to ask the question, why is it worthwhile celebrating? And then there's others, they're spiritual children. Maybe they're spiritual toddlers. And some may be this way by choice. Maybe they ought to be running by now. Maybe they are happy to remain in spiritual infancy, or simply are in need of that nudge to stand and to walk in the newness of life, to learn what it means to grow in the faith, to grow in strength and power for the Lord. So there are spiritual babies, there are spiritual children, and there are others who are strong in the faith. They have been built upon the firm foundation of the truths they learned in those previous stages, but they have since grown strong and mature. They have fed on spiritual meat. They have grown in the faith, and they are prepared to rightly discern between good and evil and to be used mightily for the Lord and his glory and his kingdom, and also for the good of his people. And there are yet others who do not yet know the freedom of new life in Jesus Christ. And I want us to remember that every single one of us have been in that situation. For each of us was born into sin. We are naturally, by birth and by choice, at odds with God. enemies of Christ, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we look at our world, we know that there must be something more. We know that there must be a creator who has ordered things to be as they are. And yet sometimes we wonder, is this God him? Our world offers us a whole variety of gods and higher powers and pantheons to choose from. Why this God? And there are others who hear of this God and ask the question, is this God worth worshiping? And it's easy, especially for those of us who have spent a great deal of time in the church and in the faith, to shake our heads and go, of course he's worth worshiping. Of course he is worth our worship, and of course he is the one true God. But let us not look down on people who are still discovering that for themselves, because we too once needed to hear the good news and come to terms with that good news. We needed the Spirit to reveal that in our hearts and in our lives. And then we also look and we see that the world is hard and it is filled with trials. Maybe churches or professing Christians have hurt us or acted in ways that would make us doubt the message of salvation and forgiveness that they preach. Maybe there are some who would think that God couldn't want me. I am too lost to be saved. I have had so many dear brothers and sisters look me in the eyes and say, if I came into the church, God would strike me down. And it's always said with humor, oh yeah, if I came to church, I would probably light on fire before I come through those doors. It's said with humor, but there is a truth in there, that there is a fear that this God would not want me. And then there's others who just think that to follow Jesus is simply to sign up for a life of rule following and boring religiousness. But nothing could be further from the truth. There are none whom Christ cannot save. A great example, someone that we would have thought would have been beyond saving, the thief being crucified on the cross next to Jesus, rightly being killed for his sins, and yet he had faith in Christ in the very last moment and was welcomed by Christ. Another, Paul, he was a murderer of Christians, obviously beyond the reach of one such as Jesus, and yet he was not. He was made into Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. And as to the life of the Christian, when we consider the Christmas season and the spirit of the Christmas season, there's a lot of talk about the spirit of Christmas. And it's a spirit of joy and hope and love. There's a reason why people love Christmas. But why do people love Christmas? Why is there this spirit of joy and hope and love? And why do those feelings seem to surge at Christmas time? And I admit there are false imitations and commercial copies of these true gifts of God's Spirit. But I think that the real reason for this surge in Christmas spirit of joy and hope and love is that the very spirit of Christian belief shows itself in the hearts and lives of those who follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's not to say that we as Christians just skate through life with hope and a smile and everything is golden. There is heartache, there's suffering, there's trials. But that same joy and hope and love that are so characteristic of Christmas, these are actually characteristic of those who are in Christ. Even in sorrow, there is still joy to be found in Christ Jesus. Even in mistreatment, we can still show love. Even when things are at the most hopeless, there is still every good reason for hope because our hope is set on Christ. It was not idly that the angels declared to the shepherds that the good news of Jesus, that the message of his coming was good news of great joy that would be for all people. For all nations would now rise and know that the great divide between God and man had been bridged in Christ, that the gulf of sin would in him be spanned, and that ruined sinners such as us could now truly find ourselves in the presence of God the Father, accepted in Jesus. Based not on our own merit, not on our own worth, but based upon the merit and the salvation purchased through Jesus in his earthly life, his death and his resurrection and his glorification to the right hand of God the Father. So brothers and sisters, this Christmas Eve, may we find ourselves singing along with the heavenly host in worship to the one who was once born as a baby in a manger in a Bethlehem and who now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. And things will be placed all under his control. But let's not let this declaration be confined to the Christmas season. May we every day and each waking moment be driven to do all things to the glory of God, for in Christ he has shown us that he is worthy of all glory. And he has, by his Spirit, made us able to worship him. So by all means, whatever stage you are in your spiritual walk, whether you are spiritual babies or children or strong spiritual adults, may we be encouraged to grow in our faith. We absolutely celebrate Jesus' birthday. But this is so much more than just another birthday. It was the day that God set the final piece in motion in an eternal plan to work a rebirth in those who had confessed Jesus as Lord and believe in their hearts that God had raised him from the dead. So now I'll invite Sherry and Micah to come up, and we will have an opportunity as God's people to sing and declare these truths together. So if I could invite us all to stand, and we will sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.